Father, and we're very excited. We're reading the Bible. We're getting into who we are, identity, calling, church. And Father, we don't want to get ahead of you, but we sincerely, we prayed before, but I want to ask one more time as we open the Bible to bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, verse 1. Amen. Oh, that's my son. Verse 1. Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier in the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for this exercise, I'm just going to totally walk you through and help you out so you get to know it. Now, go down to verse 23, and it says, Epaphras, my fellow soldier in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so there's Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, okay, or with your spirit. Okay, where's the parallels? Just shout it out loud. Do you see parallels? Okay, what are the parallels? Okay, shout out. Okay, the names are mentioned. Okay, so one, you can look for parallels that are like the meanings, but we are Adventists and we like the textual, the phrase better. The actual literal words will be repeated in this section. So what are they? Okay, grace, we see grace. What else? Come on, quick. You're making this sermon really long. Okay, Jesus Christ. Okay, anything else? This requires 80% of your observation skills, yes? Yes, prisoner of Jesus Christ. You see prisoner, yes? Okay, what else? Just one more. Fellow labor. Okay, do you see that? There's parallels there. Okay, go to our next section. Verse 4. I thank my God always when I remember for you in my prayers because I hear of your love and the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and for all the saints. Skip down to verse 22. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I should be graciously given to you. What's the word that's repeated there? Prayers. Okay. Skip down to verse 7. For I have derived much joy and comfort for your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints may be refreshed by through you. Go to verse 20. Yea, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. What word is repeated? Refresh. Okay. Now, verse 9. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Jesus, for Christ Jesus. Go skip down to verse 19. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it to say nothing of your owing to even yourself. What's being repeated? Is that, Injun, were you saying something? Oh, I, Paul. Yeah. Do you guys see that? I, Paul. It says, I, Paul. Okay. Either you don't see it or this is so basic that you're like, I don't want to answer this infantile question, which is how I usually respond. Okay, verse 10. Okay, now this is kind of thematic, but go to verse 11, I should say. Verse 11. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order they might have served me in your behalf during my imprisonment in the gospel. Go down to verse 16. No longer a slave, but more than a slave, as a brother, beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would also receive me. Okay, what's being repeated? I kind of emphasized it with my intonation of my voice to give you a little bit of a clue. Okay, the word receive is there. Okay. You and me. There's this you and me interaction. If you accept me, accept him, and you, me. And you know, there's a relationship basis. Okay. Do you see the pattern of the chiasm? Yes? Okay. So once you see it, maybe this is foreign for some of you, and like, man, this is really academic. It's not supposed to be academic. This is just a very flyover. So where is the apex? Where is the mountaintop? It's the middle verse that we didn't read. So we'll go to verse... Okay, come on. I thought you guys were Korean. You're supposed to be smart. Like, come on. Be with me here. Okay, so verse 14. Well, we can start from verse 13. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me in your behalf during my imprisonment in the gospel. But I would prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but by your own accord. I have an ESV, so maybe the versions aren't syncing up. But that's the apex. Okay? Can someone explain those two verses in regular talk? What are those two verses saying? What you see here is a letter of Paul interceding on the behalf of Philemon, on the behalf of Onesimus to Philemon. Okay? There are three parties, yes? And you have him in verse 13. I just put it in my own words. I want him to serve me. I want to hang out with him, right? But verse 14, I would prefer to do nothing without your consent, meaning I am the hyung, you are the 동생. 동생. I can pull rank on you, and I'm going to say he's with me. But yet for love's sake, I want to ask you the question. Yes, he's asking him. And he's saying, look, I am interceding on his behalf. That apex, this is an intercessory letter on behalf of somebody else. And then the question is this. Once you see that and you understand all the arms here, the A's and the B's and the C's and D's, obviously you don't do this every morning. You're not doing this in 15 minutes. This is you're building up every day by day. You ask yourself in this apex, how does this passage point to Jesus Christ? That's the question. So you have these three parties, okay? You have Paul, Onesimus, and Philemon, right? And so you can play the parts. Okay, how am I, if I were Paul, how can I intercede for somebody else? So I'm praying for Tom to come back to church, and Lord, I want to intercede on his behalf. Okay, that's one version. Okay, second version, Jesus is interceding on our behalf to God the Father. Yes. But then the other thing is, maybe we're the ones that need to be talked to. So Jesus is saying to us, hey, reconcile with Tom if you guys have fought, because Tom is my son and you need to forgive him, and he's my servant. So you play all these parts and you see, how does that apply to your own life? Like, oh man, Lord, I actually fought with Tom the other day, and are you telling me I got to reconcile with him? Yes, that's what this Bible study is. Or man, oh, I was just talking to Eugenia yesterday, and she's not coming to church. Lord, I want to pray for her. Are you convicting me that I should pray for her? Yes. Or maybe like I'm the sinner, and like I need intercession in my life. I need the assurance of salvation. This is the point of this apex chiasm. It's making sense? Okay, so you do this, and once you do this in the Bible, you can not see it. Sometimes you don't have an apex, and that so frustrated me. I hate that when it happens. Sometimes there's no apex, and apparently if there's no apex, it's the emphasis is on the first and the last. It's just FYI, sometimes that happens. And the other thing is this. When you get on the internet, you'll see chiasm galore. There's these theologians, all they do is looking for these structures and starting to call chiasm, chiasm, chiasm. You can go insane looking for these chiasms. But it's just how in your study and however you see it. But for this, Philemon, it's pretty clear that this is a chiasm for me. Now let's go to Genesis. And I'll skip the other two exercises and we'll go to Genesis. Go to Genesis 12. So Philemon is like a chiasm in one little chapter. Chiasms also occur across long, long passages. Okay? So go to Genesis 12. Genesis 12. And I'm gonna do this on the fly. We don't have enough time, but let's say we all read Genesis and then we're reflecting on the story. And Genesis 1 through 11, can you see down here? Can you see? Yes. Can you get up there? Can you see it down here? Okay, good. So Genesis 1 through 11, people are consider this, that this is all the supernatural stuff happened in Genesis 1 through 11. And the liberal theologians are like, that never happened. And that's never a discussion altogether. But what happens in 1 through 11? What are the stories? Really quick. Creation, flood, talking animals, animals walking to the ark, Noah, all that stuff. And then 12 through 50 is called the historical part, and this is where liberal scholars say it actually happened. I actually believe both happened in actual real-time history, but that's another story. So then 12 through 20 is another section. So let's go to 12, and you don't have to read all of it, but in your Bibles, and if you have a digital Bible, you don't have this advantage, but some of you in your Bibles, you have those chapter headings. What is chapter 12 about? Okay, you hearing like papultegi? That's all I heard. Say it out loud in just one word. What is chapter 12 about? Abraham and what?
Promises.
Promises. Okay, be more specific, because the whole section is about promises. What's the story? What's happening? Okay, go to the whole chapter. What's the whole chapter about? All the way through. That's true. That's the introduction. Go all the way to the end. What's happening there? Egypt, and then what does Abraham do? He lies, okay? So, I mean, you can write it however you want, but I'm just going to write lie, because it's just one easy way to describe the whole chapter, okay? The chapters, the promises are correct, but we're not going to go there. Okay, chapter 13. What's chapter 13 about? Okay, chapter 13 is what? Lot. Okay, 14. 14. Okay, Sodom. 15. Covenant, very good, covenant. 16. Okay, 17. Covenant. Okay, so, I mean, now you should kind of pick up. It's, you don't really have to. You can just kind of guess. 18. Sodom. 19. Lot. And then what's 20 about? What's that? Yeah, another lie. Okay. Now, just look at your Bible and confirm it. 20 is about lie, yeah? This, Abraham lies to Abimelech in chapter 20, but it lies to the other king in chapter 12. So you see these parallels here, yeah? Lying, Lot, Sodom, covenant, and then the apex is what? And some of you are like, wait a minute. I thought it was the whole Isaac thing, right? But it's who? Hagar is the apex. Now you're in chapter 21 and then 22. I'm sorry, I have bad handwriting. This is another study. But I mean, once you get into this, I mean, you can spend, you can't, this will not be a 15-minute Bible study. You can spend all hours doing this. But you do a little bit each day and it just gets like, man, this is awesome. And the question is, why in the world is Hagar the apex of the Abrahamic story? I thought Hagar was the one who's like, chaloga, chaloga, and you know, go away, but she's the apex. How is Hagar the apex? Okay, you're waiting for me to tell you. Okay, so go to chapter 16. Go to chapter 16. And I'm assuming you all know the story. If you don't know the story, then go home and read it. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going? She says, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring that they will indicate cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name what? Ishmael. Because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Verse 12, he shall be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand will be against him, and he shall dwell over against his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke unto her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Okay, and there's this word, the word Roy means to see. Okay. And then she bare Abraham a son. His name was Ishmael. This is the first time someone gives God a name in Genesis. And who is it? It's a woman. Okay. Now in this apex, it's very interesting. Okay. Hagar. What kind of woman was she? Okay. She's Egyptian, but she's a slave. Right. Low class. She's also Egyptian, so she's a foreigner. She's a woman, but in a certain sense, she's a widow, yes or no? Okay, or what the Bible doesn't actually say widow, but it says husbandless. And then her son has no what? No father. Okay, fatherless, husbandless, and she's kind of like, this, in the social world that she's in, she's the lowest of the low. But in this apex, it's not Abraham that's the one that's glorified. It's Hagar that's the one. A woman, an Egyptian woman, a slave woman, one who's now being divorced or husbandless, and then her son is now fatherless, right? Now, go to Exodus 22. Exodus 22. I don't know about you, but I get excited. I don't know about you. Some of you are like digesting food. Verse 21. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you are sojourners at the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and cry out to me, I shall surely hear their cry. My wrath shall burn. I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. There's this, I'm going to go up here. There's this thing of the fatherless widows and the stranger. This is like the holy three relationships of the Old Testament. And he said, the Bible is saying, hey, these three are the people that God loves and that we need to protect. And then, Abraham, you're a special people, and I'm going to bless you, and your mission in life is to help people like this. That's the purpose of Israel. That's what I'm calling you out to do, Israel. And what does Abraham do? In the actual narrative, does he succeed or fail? He totally bombs it within his own family. So then, in his apex, it should have been Isaac. It should have been, but it isn't. It's Hagar. It's a failure story, right? And these three relationships, I mean, Abraham doesn't want to deal with it. Israel doesn't want to deal with. And if you read the entire Old Testament, from the minor prophets to the major prophets, it always talks about those three relationships. Okay? Now go apply this to here in Confucian relationships. Okay? Confucian relationships almost, in a sense, codifies what Abraham did or failed to do. Okay? Who is the fatherless? Here, the father-son relationship is defined. You have ruled and a ruler. I mean, she has no nation. She has no king to abide by. Husband and wife, she has no husband. And so here, Abraham's story is diametrically, it's just totally talking about redefining relationships for the whole world. So when people say, hey, I'm Korean, I'm Confucian. It's my culture. My relationships are defined. The Bible says, no. Under Christ, you redefine every relationship. Yeah? So in that sense, some people say, hey, don't touch culture. Culture is holy. Culture is da-da-da-da. I say, no. The Bible redefines culture. Now, there's some things in culture that are not moral. They're not bad or not evil. For example, kimchi, yes? Kimchi is not evil or good. Or some people might think it's evil, but it's not evil. Okay? It's just amoral. Okay? If you wear shoes in your room or not, or in your home or not, that's not moral. But how you treat somebody because of what kind of social class they are, that becomes a moral situation when it comes to the God of Abraham. Someone say amen. Okay. So this is just one example. You see these patterns, and then you spend 80% of your time looking for these patterns, structure, structure, structure. About 15% about what does this mean? Why is Hagar in the middle? She spent some time. And at the end, the last 5%, that's the easiest thing. How does this apply? And I was like, oh man, this totally applies. So then when in our culture, when we have someone who doesn't have a father, or someone who has a different marital situation, or someone who is, especially in our modern political context, about their immigration status, not as an American citizen, but as a believer of Jesus Christ and the Bible, how do we treat that person? This is the question we need to ask ourselves. Amen? That's the basis for the seminar. We have to redefine these relationships. And we can only do that by the grace of God. Amen? Okay, we just got started, but we have to conclude. Yesterday, we talked about the Asian American conundrum, and we said the pressures about being the model minority. Most likely, all of you got good grades. All of you never really got in trouble. I mean, some of you probably did, but not the normal Korean American doesn't get in trouble. We deal with perfectionism. There's a lot of internal pressure, when comparing other immigrant groups. We have a hard time understanding sacrifice as a love language because we've been bombarded by it. Okay, he's saying, I love you. He's saying, and then you go to church, and then God has he's saying for you too, and you're like, this is just overload in your brain. And then lastly, there are unspoken responsibilities about all these expectations that they have of you, but it's never articulated. So you're always wondering in anxiety, like, what am I supposed to do in this situation? And it can get very, 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 very hard. So the Korean Americans have created their own identity. Number one, to Americans or to Westerners, our default is to be Korean to them. Yeah? We interact because we feel more comfortable. Like, in many ways, Korean Americans kind of cherry pick the best parts of the Western side and the best parts of the Eastern side. And in some situations, like, yeah, I'm Korean. I don't really like to talk in public. And I'm just, and you do this, these, I don't know why this is Korean, but you do this Korean thing. And then, and then in Korean circles, you're like, well, I'm an American. I talk loud on the subway. I'm going to talk with my English accent. I'm going to wear my hat backwards. I'm going to wear shorts in downtown Korea, or downtown Korea, downtown Seoul. I'm not going to wear makeup in Korea because I'm an American. I mean, you do these things. You play these things the way you want. And so it's hard to pinpoint where Korean Americans are at because we just kind of do what we want to do, okay? We have a passive-aggressive form of communication. We don't like it, but we've inherited this form of communication, okay? And it's just hilarious. I mean, there's the most American of us, the most Western of us, we take pride. Like, you know, I graduated from this university, and I'm not a professional in my neighborhood, and I'm the mayor, blah, blah, blah. But then when you analyze the communication form, it's so passive-aggressive. There's one friend, I won't mention the name because you all know who this person is. We were in the room, and you know, the Western form of communication is, it is cold in here. I'm going to turn the AC off. Is anyone else cold? Because I'm going to turn it off. Okay. But the passive-aggressive form is, it's really cold in here. Man, is it cold in here? I wonder what the temperature is. I mean, that's a passive. What are they actually communicating? It's cold. I want it down, but they don't want to impose. So it's this kind of polite, but they can't keep it to themselves. So they have to say something. So they do that. Another version. The same person said, we were driving in a car and the window was down and the window was bothering the person. So you know, the Western form would be, hey, could you just lift the window up? But the passive form of communication is, do you like your window down like that? Do you like it? Oh, you do? Okay, well, it's cold here. So we have adopted those forms of communication. Now, we don't do that all the time. We know when to turn it on and off. And I would say even this, we don't know when we're turning it on and off. But we code switch so that when we're at work, we just realize, oh, these are Westerners, so you code switch. But when you're back home, you kind of code, and you're doing it even subconsciously, and we can't even control that communication form. So we do that. We are unemotional and unresponsive. That we get this from our parents, and this is what's hilarious. I, as a preacher, when I see you, you look like the Korean-speaking generation when I'm preaching to you. Okay, with all due respect, I'm so sorry to say that. Like when I go to American, or it's American, we're American, the white or the black churches, I mean, they're just like, they're cheesing it, right? I go to a Korean congregation, they're just like. And then when I come here, you are like. Now, I realize you're not intending to do that, but when you relax your face, Asian faces just look angry that's just the way. The second thing is, we are not accustomed to having high emotions in social circles. Because we're a communitarian culture, we don't want to burden other people. We don't want to pudam other people with my problems, with my emotions. But in the Western world, it's like, look, this is my problem, and you got to hear it no matter what. And you tell your story. And sometimes they have no nunchi, and they keep on going and going and going and going. Whereas Koreans are like, well, I don't want to bother you, but it's just this emotion. Because we're human, the emotions want to come out, but we don't, and so we repress and repress and repress. And it's just a hard time. Now, one-on-one is a different story. Because we're human and we need to express our emotions, it's not appropriate to express your emotions in public. This is why in Asian culture, especially men, to express emotion, there is one situation where it's allowed to. Does anyone know when it is allowed to express your emotions? Anger. Okay, anger is, we see Korean men are angry all the time. But other than anger, what's that? Sports. Okay, yeah, Korea, and you do the paksu thing. There are these emotions, but when you have deep emotion and you need to release it, this is why alcohol plays a large role in Korean culture, so that I will be inebriated, and the listener will be just as inebriated. And then we just get all our emotions are allowed to come out in a formal and an acceptable format. And then when we go home, we forget that we ever did that. Does that make sense? And so we can go to work the next day and we can save face. There's no shame because, oh, we were just drunk there, and just continue going on. And so this is very interesting. And then women are starting to do this. They're like, hey, hold you more. And obviously, we don't do this in the Adventist subculture. Amen? Amen? maybe you do, and we need to have a talk. But this is just in China, Japan. It's like, hey, we need to talk. Which code word is like, let's go out and get something to drink. And then you get smashed, and you pour out everything. And you see that on the K-dramas, for those of you who watch all seasons 1 through 9 of them. We are into dignity and decorum. Although we criticize the parental generation for doing it, we are just as much. We like dignity. We want things to be orderly, not too emotional, not too 정신없어, not too, you know, 깨져져. We just want it to be, you know, orderly and quiet and whatnot. And then if we don't like it, what do? We know how to give people the silent treatment because we have received the silent treatment all of our lives. Okay. So I remember when I was pastoring, and I was a young pastor, 22 years old. I was pastoring Korean church. And I was like, look, I'm the pastor. And we're going to do this. Let's do that. Da, 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 da. And all the others are like, It was quiet. And they just, I don't know why they're clearing their throats. And they just sat there nodding their heads, which translated means we hate the idea, you're wrong, and we don't like you as a pastor. Whereas my idea is like, oh, are you all quiet? That means you're thinking about it. So I'm waiting. They're waiting. It was awkward, passive-aggressive communication. They know how to give the silent treatment, and because we've received it, we know how to do it. In extreme times when we don't like somebody, we give them the silent treatment. Okay, we don't want to fight back. We just say, I'm going to give you the quiet, and especially in our marriages, that happens a lot. Naturally, we are age different. We don't do it consciously, but when we see someone who's older, we just kind of give them more respect than when they're younger. We try not to do that. We're respectful of elders and higher levels. Yeah, at the same time, we're very highly individualistic, expressive, but the expressiveness is not as expressive as the Westerners are. Yeah, so it's funny, when Korean Americans go into a Western context, they always say, man, you're like the quiet one, you're like the yamjanan one. But when a Korean American goes to an Eastern context, they're like, man, you're so loud and you're so expressive. So we're somewhere in between those two extremes. We like well thought out and worked through implications and social results. This is another way of saying Korean Americans have 눈치. And when we are in Western contexts, because Western culture does not value 눈치, that Korean Americans have high 눈치. But when Korean Americans go into a Korean context, they have no 눈치. It's very interesting. Because Koreans think about the first implication, and then the second round of implication, and then the third round of implications, all within a time-space ratio matrix about all the permutations of what can happen from what I say. They're calculating this in real time as they're interacting. 안녕하세요. Whereas Americans really could care less about that stuff. They're not principle-oriented, but relational-oriented. Okay, so we have a hard time with, like, my conscience feels this way, but because the relationship is this way, we tend to lean on relationship. Hey, because we know each other, let's just do it this way and just keep it hush-hush. It's kind of more pragmatic. We are into the safe face culture, and I don't know why, but my personal theory is people have 눈치 because of population density. In Asia, there's so many people. I mean, you have like apartment buildings and people are living here, that I need to watch what I do because there's all these people that are so close to where I'm living, right? But in America, I'm here, and in some parts of America, well, the history of America, I should say, I'm here and the next neighbor is like 2 hours over there. So I can just do whatever I want to do, and the culture has developed that way, whereas in Asia, that has not. The West is very highly expressive, individualistic, and we articulate well, especially our what? Our rights. Our rights. And in Asia, they could care less about your rights. It's a form, they consider rights as a form of selfishness. And it gets kind of complicated. There's something called the bamboo ceiling. Asian Americans must score 140 points higher on the SAT than other people's. Okay? There is a reverse in bias against us. Disproportionate, we have more physicians, more dentists, more lawyers compared to the general population because we do have that emphasis. But get this, that 5% of the this is 5% of the population, but only 0.3% of the corporate leadership world is Asian. The whole point is this. We have more doctors, more lawyers, more businessmen, but when it comes to leadership positions in these fields, Asians do not rise as high. Why is that? We call it the bamboo ceiling. Okay, this is not a Korean thing. This is a Chinese, Asian, even Indian thing. 33% of Silicon Valley world is Asian, but only 6% of their board members are similarly. Higher than average number of doctoral degrees, but only 2% are of college presidents are Asian. And NIH has 21.5% of Asian scientists, but only 4.7% are directors. Okay, question. Why do you think that is? Success in the West is dependent on personal initiative, risk-taking, aggressive networking, self-advertising, assertive habits, and outside-of-the-box creativity, and frequent breaking of the rules. That is Western success. Okay, this is in high school, this is the quarterback guy, the cowboy, or the conquistador. Yeah, I mean, this is the Western male, right? So usually in companies, the person that complains the most is the one that's going to get promoted, right? Now, complaining is a sin in Asian culture, right? What is a virtue in Asian culture? It is diligence. 머리 숙이고 열심히 해. 열심히 하면 언제나 you will get promoted someday. So what happens is, it's just bred in their program. Just 열심히 해, 열심히 해, 열심히 해, 열심히 해. But you know, in the Western context, if you 열심히 해 this little box, you know what you get? You get more of that box. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm going to do this so well that I hope my boss sees me and he's going to promote me. And the boss like, you do that really well. We'll just give you more of this to do forever. You know, oh, what? I can't. But the person's like, I don't want to do this. Why do we do this? Why? We got to re-look at this. And then, oh, you're a broad thinker. We're going to promote you to be the CEO of this company. Okay, that's kind of the way it is. So here on the Eastern world, they value hard, consistent, and persistent work. Yes or no? In our subculture, we have a lot of our parents were setakso generation, right? I mean, dry cleaning is a noble work, but it's just the same thing over and over again. It's hard. No one wants to do it. But Koreans are like, if it's hard, and then just 꾸준히 하면, then I will. And they have become successful. But Koreans naturally want to do the hard, consistent, diligent work out there. The Korean version, the Adventist version, is not 세탁소. It's the 이빨. Many churches have this. Many churches were grown from this subculture. It's completely fine. The perception of peace, harmony, loyalty, and corporate contentment are pivotal. Keep your head down is the whole message. The Chinese have a proverb, the loudest duck gets what? While the Koreans and Japanese both say, the nail that sticks out gets what? Hammered down. So to get into the leadership positions is look broadly. And start raising your voice. And we can do it in a nunchi kind of way where you can complain, but look at things outwardly instead of just looking isolated. Let me just do this. And maybe if I do it fast enough and well enough and more efficiently enough, then someone will see. No one will see you. If you're in Asia, yeah, people are watching you. The whole culture. But in America, in the West, no one's looking at you. Yeah? Faith in the Asian American context. So all these culture things impact our spirituality. Number Asians are into a duty and obligation. Okay, go to church. Why? Well, it's my duty. And our mom would go, well, if I don't go, what will 장로님 think? What will 집사님 think? What will the 목사님 think? And as a pastor, what was so weird, in a Korean church, they said, 목사님, go visit everyone and make them feel guilty when they don't come to church. Like, wow, this is like a real thing. Like, yeah, go and 방문 them. And then when you visit, you don't even have to say anything. You just sit there, you drink your free little water, orange juice that you get. And then you're just like, 목사님, 제가 교회 안 나가서 죄송합니다. 죄송합니다. 저 다음 주에 나올게요. I'm like, okay, all right. And then they come next week. Does that work in the Western context? For sure not. The Western context is by self-actualization is the highest motive for decision-making. You're discovering who you are. What is God's will for you? What is your role in the great conjugate? The history of the universe, you play a crucial part. And for you to come to church. Oh, wow, man, I want to know my personal calling. That is the Western pull for people to come out to church. The motives are, Asians say, because I should, because it's expected of me, my family, my clan, my country, my province, my church. In the West, it's individualistic. It's by my identity, my destiny, because it feels right and honest with myself. And I would say the compromise to that is be faithful, not because of duty, not because of yourself. Be faithful because who? God expects that out of you. Right? So we are to be communitarian, but our community is not the Korean community or church community. Our community is God is our community. Amen? So there's this, I'm going to go through this. There's Asian American pressures. When you're young, practice, practice, practice. Piano, 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 piano. Violin, 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 violin. And then you graduate to study, 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 study. 공부해, 공부, 공부, 공부. Then it's marry, 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 marry. And then after you marry, it's what? Children, 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 children. Yes or no? Okay, you're all laughing because there's a pattern here. And then after children, they really have nothing to say to you. It's kind of quiet. And usually conversation kind of goes down. Or what should we talk about? I don't know. Okay, that's the pressure. Funny thing is, this is not, I say Asian, I say Eastern, but this is also African. This is also Latin American. Any communitarian culture is really into this. Americans, the motivation is do whatever you really want to do. Be all that you can be. The Asians is happiness is found in other people. They say how happy your parents must be. Yeah? And be all that your family has sacrificed you to be. That's really the motif that Asians are going on. We're going to go through this really quick. And in the West, I'm going to skip over this. There's been a bifurcation. The bifurcation is this, that religion, your private religion, your preferences, your values, your individual choice, your heart has been separated from the public. And in the public, you have science, the brain, knowledge, facts, public says, and rational and modernism. Meaning there was always this attack for science first religion, science first religion, science first religion. In postmodernity that we're living in today in 2019, it says, you know what? Let's stop fighting. You can do your religion, but you do it in private. But in public, let's not talk about it. Whereas before 1950, it's like, you believe in God, and in public, you're an idiot, and all these things. But let's stop fighting. As long as you do in private, we won't talk about it. So in a sense, they've won. This is from Leslie Newbegin. The sharp line which modern Western culture has drawn between religious affairs and secular affairs is in itself one of the most significant peculiarities of our culture and would be incomprehensible to the vast majority of people. Okay? So what happens to it is this. We have our jobs and our careers here to make what? To make money, but our calling, our vocation, our life work, which we spend time, is something different. Whereas all throughout history, they're exactly the same thing. Meaning this, for those of you who are called to whatever job that you're doing now, is that your calling or is that just what you do to make money on? and the way that our parents have raised us, the immigrant mentality, not a Korean thing, not an Asian thing, but an immigrant thing is, who cares what your calling is? We have sacrificed for you to be our future Social Security, so you better make a lot of money. Yes? So many people have suspended their life calling to for a higher profession to make more money. Okay? So the two actually have to come to sync on some level. So here's, we have this. This is where we see dissonance. Should there be, listen very carefully, and we're about to wrap up here. Should there be Christian ministries who mimic entertainment or secular industries? Do the two make sense? For example, there's a church in Germany. They started using heavy metal as a way to bring people to church. Okay? They open the church doors, and they have these guys. They have white makeup. They have goth going on, black lipstick. They have piercings, and they were Seventh-day Adventists. They're playing the guitar, and they're wearing heavy metal. And the words were, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves you. Somewhere, the method contradicts the message. But somehow we think because the method works in a secular world, it should work just as much in the spiritual world. But there's a dissonance there, and it's this bifurcation that's happened in the West. Christian businesses who are accepting for-profit secular management theories. Okay, I don't want to go too much into that, but there's that's what Christian hospitals that are based on secular definitions of health. For example, some of you who are working for I'll call you out. I'll call the general conference out. There are Adventist health systems. You've heard of that? Big, you know, system for health. You would think at some level that Adventist health systems would be Adventist, right? But is it? Not at all. It's just the nomenclature. They're doing the same thing that the Baptists and the Catholics and the whatever people are. So then you got to ask yourself, what's the point? Why the bifurcation there? Christian families having the same divorce rate as the secular world. Christian jobs that commit murder. For example, I'm going to go really quick here. Skip that. Can Adventist businessmen sell alcohol? So if you bifurcate, you're like, well, I just need to make money. I'm going to pay tithe on anyway. It's okay to sell alcohol, right? But if that's your calling, is that your goal in life is to sell alcohol to people? I have to ask yourself that. Can Adventist writers write novels about living after death, the state of the dead? We believe that when you die, you go to the ground, and you're in the ground until Jesus comes. But can you write literature just to make money about violating state of the dead? Lastly, can Adventist scientists work on nuclear missiles? Okay, not nuclear power plants, but nuclear missiles designed to kill other people in mass population. Well, I mean, that's my job. But you got to ask yourself, is that the reason why God has put you on this earth to discover nuclear missiles? There's a dissonance there. Now, this Korean subculture says that's completely fine. All you need to do is make money, pay tithe, take care of your parents. It doesn't matter what you do, as long as you make enough money. And I'm not making fun of them. This is just an immigrant survivalist perspective, okay? Now, Koreans and Christians, yes, we should be concerned for our parents, amen? We should be. That is a biblical mandate. We must be concerned for our parents. Number two, we should plan well for the future, and let's not be lazy. I'm not saying the diligence factor, we are Korean, we are diligent, amen. That is part of who we are. We will gujani do something until we die, okay? But there are some things here. Prestige is not central to the life of the Christian believer. And for some people, I mean, subconsciously, that's what they're longing for. Hoarding money is what? It's foolish. This is a Korean way of saving. You don't spend. You just put it underneath your 침대. Okay? Attitude and behavior. I'm going to skip over that. So honor, protect parental dignity, attribute weight to parental counsel, acknowledge a parent's higher social position, and respond appropriately to parents' love and wisdom. So we must honor our parents. Amen? Even if you're 60 years old, we must honor our 90-year-old parents. That is a biblical injunction. But honoring them and obeying them are two different things. I said it one more time, let it sink in. Some people have a hard time with that. Honoring them and obeying them are two different things. The Bible does not say obey your parents. The Bible says honor your parents. So you ask them for counsel. You listen for them. And you say, 네, 그렇군요, 감사합니다. And then you do your own thing, okay? Or, I mean, you prayerfully do whatever you think. So you have honorable disobedience. For example, Ruth and Naomi, yes? Naomi says, 절로 가라. And then Ruth says, no. I will follow you until whatever. Jonathan, Saul. Saul said, hey, Jonathan, go kill David. And John's like, well, no, Dad, I respect you, but he's my friend. I'm not going to. And Jesus and his parents. There were moments where Jesus honored his parents, but did not obey them fully to the letter every single time. This is the last one. John Stott. The submission required is to God's authority delegated to human beings. If, therefore, for example, the parents misuse their God-given authority, i.e., by commanding what God forbids or forbidding what God commands, then our duty is no longer conscientiously to submit, but conscientiously to what? To refuse. So here's the thing. Our parents are figures of authority given to us by God, but the large authority is God. So we honor them under the light of God. But should they tell us to do something otherwise, we have to conscientiously disobey our parents. That also applies, but someone asked this, and I'll conclude with this. How does the husband-wife thing work? And most likely in a Western context, you're not struggling with this, but there is, we are in the midst of this culture where, like, as a woman, do I have to submit to my husband in everything? And the Bible says, yes. But the Bible continues to say, as to the Lord. So just like this, the higher authority is God, yes? So we obey God and we honor God, and temporarily there's this, and it's not because men are superior and women are inferior. That is not what the Bible says. But in a selfish world and selfish context, you have two people, plurality, trying to be a singularity. One person has to give and one person needs to make the shot. And for those situations, the for some reason, the Bible says in 1 Timothy, it gives one reason, that the male is the one that's supposed to be followed and the female is to submit. But submission only as to the Lord. Meaning, if the husband does something contrary to the will of God, then it is her conscious duty to disobey her husband. Amen? Okay, that's the female side. The male side is you are taking on the responsibility that God has given you, not your own self-will imposed upon another human person. So that responsibility, that weight is upon your shoulders, and you will be held accountable at the judgment for that decision. Yes? Amen? Super sober in here. Also. These relationships need to be redefined in our Bible study. And a lot of times we just flow through culture and just accept. But a lot of times we've got to reassess. And this can only be done, not by our intelligence, not by our professional degrees, but by the grace of God. How many of you want, Lord, I need your grace to transform me, not my thinking only, not my heart only, but all the extensions of my relationships? May it be pleasing to your sight. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the presentation is planted in our hearts in a way that you seem appropriate, Lord. And if there was something that was inappropriate, we ask that you cause us to forget it or whatnot. But Lord, some of this stuff is hard. And Lord, it may be that our inclination is to say, to disregard it altogether. Or Lord, it may be that we want to implement it by our own strength. Today, I want to pray for myself and for every person in this room, each of my brothers and sisters here. Grant us grace. Transform us by your grace in your gentle and in your wise way. Transform us, and Lord, use us to transform your other children as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.